perfected salvation by the law. And that simply isn't going to work, as we've seen so many ways over and over. And so it's a thundering question. Well, if nothing's going to come by the law, then why the law? And we've already began seeing some of the questions. If I'm not saved by the law, if I'm not righteous as a Christian by the law, if I'm not justified by the law, if I don't gain spiritual love by the law, if I'm not transformed into the image of Christ by the law, then why the law? Why was the law even given? It occupies so much space in the Old Testament. So much space is devoted to the law. In some verses, some passages in the law, declares that it can give a righteousness. It can give a life. Other places it says it is the source of death. So there's so much to be seen in regard to the law. And the Galatian believers, like so many believers to the church, saved by grace through faith, and now they've gone back to the law in order to try to live. So Paul now goes to another discussion in regard to why the law. The Galatian believers are not enjoying the freedom that we have in Christ because they have allowed someone to come in and enslave them. Some, generally speaking, someone of high reputation, a pastor, preacher, some charismatic type of person or denomination or movement that will enslave with their list, ever so brief, ever so heavy, whatever it may be. Whatever you function under a list, you cannot enjoy the freedom that you have in Christ as long as you're trying to do for Him instead of just trusting Him to do for you. Now, to help move through these verses quickly, and I do want to, let me just introduce to you what's going on in the first four or five verses. Paul is taking a Roman custom. Now, remember, at this time, Rome was virtually the whole Western world. So he's taking a Roman custom that almost any Jew, Gentile, regardless of where they live, would understand this Jewish, this Roman custom. And the Roman custom, very quickly, very briefly, so that you can follow what's happening, is very simple. And that is that a couple have a son, a male child, and a father would set a date in which that male child would become an adult. With all the responsibilities and privileges of being an adult on that day. And it was set by the father. The child is coming of age, that type of thing. When that day is set, he is said to be adopted. He is becoming an adult son. Okay. He's going to relate that to the Jews. He relates the principle in some of these things to the Jews, as we'll see. And then, especially in verse 3, he'll relate it to the church. So that kind of gives you a background of what's going on that we can move. All right, verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. Okay, there's your custom. So we have a son who is not yet been adopted as an adult son. His day has not been set. And therefore, though he is an heir, he does not differ at all from a slave, which means what? Having freedom. He doesn't differ from a slave, even though he is the owner of everything. He has the inheritance. The heirship is his. So this is the Roman custom. Generally, the son would turn 14. That was when it would be generally done. His father would, somewhere in that time frame, declare him an adult through a ceremony followed by a feast, and he became an adult son on that day with the privileges of an adult son in the family. It's called adoption. Sometimes we'll see we are adopted, and we have a concept of adoption in Scripture. That is where this is the concept of where it comes from. When we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, taking the promise, at that moment, we are adopted. We are declared adult sons in Christ. We saw that in chapter 3 already. So let's move now. The Jewish heir, any Jew who believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, has the inheritance. But the conditions of receiving the inheritance has not yet come. And therefore, the Jew of the Old Testament is viewed as a child under the tutelage. He's viewed as not yet receiving the inheritance. The church concept here, believers saved by grace through faith, But when a believer decides to live by law, what happens is, you have all, if a Christian decides he's saved by grace and faith, then decides he's going to live his life by law, by doing for God, the problem is he has, in reality, in state of salvation, he has all the privileges of an adult son in Christ. We saw this in chapter 3, verse 26. We are adult sons in Christ by faith in Christ. Adult sons of God by faith in Christ. But chooses to live by law and therefore resembles an unbeliever. Just resembling an unbeliever, having no distinction between himself and an unbeliever, taking none of the privileges. And what are some of those privileges? Well, they go back. If you look with me, go back to chapter 2 a moment. And let me show you, just to give you an idea. Oh, excuse me, chapter 3 and verse 4. See, chapter 3, verse 4. Did you experience or did you have these things occur to you? So many things happened to you in vain. In other words, you received all these things in vain and they're not of any use to you, if indeed in vain. Now what did that mean? That meant, for an example in context, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Did you get the indwelling of the Spirit by faith? Did you get it in vain? Well, how would it be in vain? If you never used Him by faith. If you never walked by faith, it would be in vain. So you would resemble a believer indwelt with the Spirit, not living by the Spirit, by faith in the Spirit, resembles an unbeliever. He's doing everything in the flesh, and anything the unbeliever can do, he does. Anything the unbeliever can do, he... So there's no difference. Now turn back to chapter 4 here with me in this study, and this is what the a believer looks like who chooses to live by law. It resembles an unbeliever. No difference between an unbeliever and a born-again believer living by law, by doing, by works. And there's just no difference. We've seen there's no difference between a believer in sin and an unbeliever. When a believer has sinned and is in the power of sin, hasn't come out of that by faith in the Spirit, been restored, he resembles an unbeliever. And here we have the difference between a believer living under law and an unbeliever. See what I'm saying? We've seen how a believer living in sin is like an unbeliever. But what I want you to start thinking is, a believer who on the surface may be doing moral righteousness and a lot of things, he's just like an unbeliever. He resembles an unbeliever working hard and getting nowhere. No difference at all in that respect. So we have a principle. Let me give you a quick principle for verse 1. Don't work for what is already yours. It's already yours by promise. Christ formed in you a righteous life. Joy, peace, all the wonderful fruit of the Spirit. They're all yours. Sinlessness. Again, being transformed into the image of Christ. All these things, they're yours. Don't work for what is already yours. Many believers work for what they already own. Don't work for it. Just trust Him. Take possession of what is yours already. And you do that by faith. It's just ludicrous to work for what is already yours. And that's what a lot of Christians are doing. Believers, new or believers who've been saved for a while and gone into some type of law, working by law, as long as you walk by law, you're no different than a slave. That is an unbeliever. Although he is the owner of everything. Wow, this describes you and I. You are the owner of everything. This is what you have in your relationship with the Lord by believing in Christ, the Savior, taking it by promise. Now in your Christian life, take it the same way, by faith. Now verse 2, let just flow because it's a sentence. Now verse 1, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. Verse 2, but he is under guardians, managers, until the date set by the father. Okay, again, the custom, the Roman custom, the first thing you want to bring into it, adopted as sons. Related to the Jews, God the Father setting the date. This date is going to be given in verse 4, the date of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the guardians and the managers. The guardians and the managers, what do they represent? They represent, in the analogy, they are, if you had this child that is not yet reached adulthood, he has guardians and managers and people running his life. Some people will teach him this, and some people will teach him that, and some people, you'll have one that will teach him the physical things, the bow and arrow, the sword, and these kind of things. You'll have another one teaching him philosophy, those kinds of things. You'll have another one teaching him something else. So, maybe one to teach all in general sometime, but he's under guardians. He's under all these managers, and that's going to be analogous to the law. Now, this is a principle we saw. Go back and look at 3:22. Now, look at chapter 4, verse 2, guardians and managers. Now, 3:22, just to show you the flow, that he's just giving this over in another way. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promises by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Shut up. That's a concept. You're under their rule, under the rule. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith. Verse 24, the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ, to lead us to being to having this free position in Christ. 3:25, when faith came, no longer under a tutor. Now, if you can take from verse 25 into our passage in the beginning of chapter 4, when faith came, that'd be analogous to what? That'd be analogous to the setting of that date. The setting of that date when he comes adult son. You see that? You have this one in verse 25, until faith comes, and that's analogous to the Father setting that date in our study. Okay, let's continue back at Galatians 4:2. Now let's look at it in regard to the church. This time, this is the time when believers, in a believer's life, when God reveals a simple faith to them, this is the way, not only now that you are to be saved, this is the way that you're going to live your life. You have no need of law, people. It has no purpose in your life whatsoever. None whatsoever. Now that you have accepted Christ as Savior. Then it says in verse 2, until the time set by the Father. Okay, just one little fun thing. The word in the Greek translated until. That Greek word denotes a remarkable change. It's a remarkable change. When a person leaves law, leaves works, leaves doing, and comes to faith, it's a remarkable day in their life. And as we've seen, it is very traumatic for an unbeliever to realize, for some unbelievers to realize that all I have to do is just rest from any work whatsoever on my part and trust Him. And if that's all I, and by just doing that, believing in Christ, I am saved forever. It's a wonderful day because a lot of believers are here laboring. They labor for their salvation. So you work until. Now we're talking about believers. It is just as remarkable, it is just as traumatic, people, for a lot of believers to learn. Now we're dealing with born-again believers, to learn that they live by the same way in which they were saved, and they don't have to do all those works. And a lot of believers fight that, just as a lot of unbelievers do. They fight it. No, I've got to work. It's a traumatic day, but it's a remarkable day. And that remark, so you're working here to try to earn things from God until, and that is until the day you see all I have to do is walk by faith. Pow! What a wonderful day. It's a wonderful day here, wasn't it, in all of our lives? It's a wonderful day here, people. It's a wonderful day when you realize all I have to do is just trust Him and I can take possession of all the things that are promised to me as a born-again believer. So I just wanted to zero in on that one Greek word. It is a remarkable day to learn that all I have to do is walk by faith, just trusting in the one that God sent. And that's when all these fantastic things that He will give me start becoming mine. And this is why I say it takes courage, people. If I can just use that kind of a word. It takes courage to say all I have to do is just trust Jesus Christ. That's a courageous thing to do, because what you and I are saying is we're staking. Let's put it on the board. We're staking all eternity, lake of fire, separation from God. And what you and I are doing is saying, all I did, all I'm doing, is just putting my faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why a lot of people, no, you got to have a part in this, and we want to see something, and you got to make Him Lord, and you got to do it. Nobody's ever really sure, and on, and it just gets really heavy. Let me tell you something. It takes great courage. If you've been doing a list as a born-again believer, it takes great courage, and I'm going to use the phrase to go back. Go back to just faith. Go back to how you were saved. I can have a righteous life, the life that God wants and desires, if I just walk by trusting His Spirit. I can have that love flow through me. That takes a lot of courage. So you have a courage concept. You have a courage to do this for salvation one, redemptive salvation, just trust Him. But it also takes great courage to go back to faith if you've been doing a list in order to live the Christian life, to go back to that. So it takes courage. But once you make the move, you no longer need a guardian of law, the manager of law. You're free in Christ. You're free in Christ here. You don't need the law ever again. If you find yourself bondage to law, you realize where you've done. You've gone back and acted just like this unbeliever here. And you're no different. Okay, that brings us to verse 3. So also we. While we. Okay, now we've come to specifically church age believers. We kind of left principle and the custom, and he gets right to the application. So also we. Now also means I'm going to take this principle from this custom and apply it to us. Also we. While we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now Paul draws the Roman custom to the church age believer. Alright, while we were children, while we kept on being children. In other words, until we came to faith even in our Christian life. Some of all, their whole life, there are believers who never come to what we'll call living faith. Their people are saved and they will never come to a living faith. You know what's so interesting with a lot of legalists and a lot of self-righteous people? Religious people, I call them, is this. Here's the cross. Salvation by faith, by grace. We'll say by grace through faith. You understand that phrase now. Now, over here, let's take two believers. We'd take three, but let's take two right here. We got one believer here. He's living. He just says, alright, I'm saved. And shortly thereafter, to make my point, in the traditional sense of the word, he just lives a life in sin. Never darkens the door of a church and doesn't care to. And just, it's just sin. And everybody, oh, he's not saved, he's not saved, he's not saved, comes the cry from the legalist and the works and the list. Take another believer saved. He lives his whole life by law. He's at church all the time. He's working hard for moral righteousness. He's working hard. Whatever his list is, one list is moral righteousness. Another list, he is learning, boy, learning doctrine, hands over fist. He is, another one is emotional. Another one is serving God. You know what these same list, oh, these people are saved. This one, no. Not saved. This one saved. No, people. No. They're both saved. Eternally. That came by one act of faith and the one sent by God. Both of my example have decided to live their life in the flesh by, this one by works, working hard. And I'm going to do this on purpose, and I know it'll antagonize my enemies, but that's okay. This one is working hard and very serious and judging and maligning, scrutinizing everybody, and this one's just having a lot of fun in the flesh. This one's having a ball, and that's why they jump on him. He's not saved. Can't be having that much fun and be saved, especially doing what you're doing. Yes, you can. He's saved. This one over here, oh, he's saved. Man, this one's not only saved, he's super spiritual. He's not even in the game. In fact, this one, if I just say, I would do the same thing over here for unbelievers, but this one really, this is the one I'd rather meet somewhere and talk with. The one that's just out having fun and sinning. Because at least he knows. This one, who is doing these lists, and so sure he is just so right with God, you can't even talk to a lot of them. Don't even talk to them about faith. You're wrong in just faith. No, you got to do our list. I'd rather just talk to me, just pardon the expression, just a good old sinner, as a born-again believer, if I'm talking about living by faith, than to talk to this person over here who is so doing and working so hard for God that you can't even get his attention. So here's what we have. We, held in bondage, this is what we got going, a born-again believer, kept as a child, as a child. That's the way we're being, and being a child. So this is the way we're going to look like that unbeliever or like that Jewish believer, held under the law. And as long as you refuse to see faith, as long as you refuse the filling of the Spirit by faith and all the blessings from God by simply trusting, you're held in bondage. You are held in bondage to law. You're held in bondage to a performance system. And this is why guilt runs real big with a lot of religious working Christians. A lot of guilt, a lot of spying, a lot of watching each other. It's a system performance, a performance system. And you gotta perform, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, and are you doing this, and are you doing that? Are you morally righteous enough? Are you learning enough doctrine? Are you emoting enough? Are you serving enough? Whatever it may be. And so they're held in bondage that way. Now why does Paul use the expression elemental things of the world? Another way of translating this could be rudimentary teachings or principles. Well, what this goes back to the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And we've dealt with that in other studies, not to here, but the elemental, the very basic, comes right from the period of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, let us look for a moment at Colossians chapter 2, a moment. Let me just show you something in Colossians that deal with this. Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 8. Colossians 2 at verse 8. Just turn a few pages over with me. Colossians 2, 8. Okay. See to it that no one takes you captive. And you see the word see to it? In a few moments, we're going to see a word called be alert. A phrase, be alert. It's the same kind of deal. You have a lot of different ways of words. Be alert, be on guard, see to it. All of these things are just encouragement to walk in faith. And don't be charmed away from just walking in faith. See to it that no one takes you captive. Paul in Galatians used the word charmed. Here he used the word captive. Through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men. That's the rudimentary principles, tree of knowledge of good and evil. According to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. What is that? The truth of the gospel, which we have already studied. Now look down at verse 20, same chapter. If you have died with Christ, and we saw what that meant in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 through 21. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? In other words, some performance system. Some do and do and do and do. Why do you submit yourself? In other words, why are you going back and living by law? You've died to all of that, and we studied that already. Why are you doing that? Now let's go back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. Now, what is one of the most basic fundamental principles of the world. One of the most fundamental, basic principles of the world, not just in America, but in the world, is the concept of law. Work for it. Earn it. What's that advertisement on TV? Name of the company doesn't matter. They earn their money the old-fashioned way. Kind of gets you right there, but that's the way we all ought to do it. They earn it. They earn it. That's the elementary thought of the world. Work for it. Earn it. You get what you deserve from God. And you deserve what you get. Meaning, if you're good, good things happen. You're going to be blessed of God. Could you be surprised the number of Christians who, even though they know better in their normal flow of life, that's going to come out. That's going to be the way they deal with some people in life. And if you're bad, bad things. And you know what really tears them up? Is when someone's bad and they know it and just keep good things keep happening to them. Makes them so mad. Just can't get over that. They ought to be suffering. I'm suffering. And look at that scoundrel. Just more good things and more good things. Whatever their calculation of good, and usually it's material things, and just getting more and more good things and more good things, and doggone it, I know they're bad and good. What's happened? What have you done? And you become angry. You're angry at God. We're angry at God because God isn't living up to this whole deal. People, this is the thinking of man. This is elementary thinking of man. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Got to get what you deserve. And we want that so badly. It's so elementary to our thinking. We live in a time when the TV is just saturated with law and order and justice and courtroom scenes and all the rest of it, be it from Perry Mason on to Matlock and whoever's the big one now. Are you guilty? Are you innocent? If you're guilty, you ought to get it. If you're innocent, then okay, we'll let you go, but we're still going to have a raised eyebrow. You shouldn't have been wherever you were accused of being that close to whatever you're accused of doing. But okay, you're innocent. But if you're guilty, well, we want you. That's the thinking of man. What's the thinking of the cross? Did you get what you deserve? I didn't. Did we deserve what we got? I didn't. I got eternal life, imputed righteousness, so many things. Holy Spirit. If I got what I deserved, it would just, you know, it would have been eternity, you know, and just suffering. But instead, I got what I didn't deserve, and I didn't get what I did deserve. And this is God's way. My ways are not your ways. See, most people read that and they, oh, well, what he means is, my ways are, your ways are out honky-tonking, out just really sitting. No! No! Look at your context! What's going on through the Bible? My ways are not your ways. Your ways are right here. Work for it. Earn it. Labor! Get what you deserve. Deserve what you get. The good get good things. Bad get bad things. That's man's way. What's God's way? My son is perfectly good. Look what he got. He got the suffering of the cross. Perfect righteous, got the suffering of the cross. Got what he didn't deserve, didn't get what he deserved at all. So, this is the elementary things. We got to work for it. Got to earn it. And we transfer all of this into the material world, the spiritual world. Don't do that. This is why we've got to continually walk by faith. And this is why what Paul is saying becomes so important. So many churches, people, so many denominations and movements have their list or works that Paul is putting here with the Mosaic Law. Whatever it is that they want to control your life with. That's why I read the Colossians thing. It may be the control of your body. It may be the control of dress, food, drink, days of the week, special days like the Seventh-day Adventist, and you can't do this on the Sabbath, or another group. You got to do this, and you recognize that, and you on, and what you can eat, what you can drink, where you can go, what you can, and they just keep controlling and controlling and controlling with all their laws. anything that man has you doing for God, the Isaiah 28 concept that we saw in verse 11 and 13, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule. Here a little, there a little. We're just going to keep piling these things up. We found some more things you have to do. We found some more things you can't do. And just start controlling your life. This was the whole study of the Puritans. They were so cruel to each other, so cruel to people. It's unbelievable how cruel and vicious they were. They kept finding everything they can't do if you want to be pure. And Christians try to do this to other Christians, and we're putting ourselves back under this heavy bondage once again, rather than just coming to faith. We're held in the works bondage, but once you come to the faith, you realize that whole way of thinking is wrong and is dead. God's plan is simple. He does the work. He promises it to us. We just freely receive it by faith. God uses His law to drive us to grace. We've seen that. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law. Boom! All of a sudden we're into Christ now, being coming in seen. That's why I want to give you at the beginning what we're dealing with. This is a Roman custom, and then this whole thing should make sense for you, and shouldn't surprise you. We have a special day set by the father of the Roman lad, and generally when he's somewhere around 14, the father would set the date. Okay, the father set the date. Now, verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, if I wanted to relate it, when the boy had reached that age point. See? If you just stayed with the idea, when the boy reached that age point, his father, see, would set this date. Okay, now, verse 4, we take it to the spiritual. But when the fullness of time came, God the Father, sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law. And, well, I tell you, this is one of those beautiful passages. If we weren't just doing a flow of Galatians, this is a lot of fun to stay for about, just to give you an idea, a couple of months on this one verse. It's that rich. There's that much here. But we're going to spend a couple of minutes and move on. Now, first of all, this is the first sending by God, the sending of His Son. God the Father sending His Son, Jesus Christ. It is called the fullness of time. When he came, the fullness of time. You go through, I know people talk about how many years old the earth is and how many years old man is. All of that's well and good, but if we just go by some pottery and all, I'm just gonna pick a date, and I'm not doing it to make an argument, but just picking a date. We start with man somewhere around, in BC, somewhere around, 4,500. And we come down to Egypt, where we really start getting, and the Samaritans really, and Egypt, we start getting some real picture of things in around 3,500. And we can even start working on the dynasties and all of that. So we come down, if we just pick that for fun, just to talk about it, if you want to say 5,000, fine. We come down, and we come down to the point of the cross, where we've changed from B.C. to A.D. I won't get into all that right now. And then we've gone 2,000 years down to that. So here we are, close to 2,000 years here. So, we come down this point, and right here, boom. God the Father sets the time. God the Father sets the fullness of time. This was the time in both the spiritual warfare in the angelic realm and in the human realm when God would send physically on earth, the object of faith, the one promise, the seed that has been promised for eternal redemption. It was time to bring this one into the scene. And if we go back to the prehistoric battle of angels in the first world and begin with Adam in our world, all of this to the coming of time for the incarnation, the sending by God of the God-man. Fullness of time. Boy, there's so much involved here. Fullness of time for every system of law, every system of works, every system of religion, of legalism, every performance system to reveal they couldn't do it. Yet all this time for every kind of performance system you can think of to show it could not provide salvation. They all failed. So the fullness of time, all of these systems, all the works, all the programs had failed. And the fullness of time came when they all had their opportunity and they all failed to justify man, to free man, to provide anything for man. And any system since the cross, since Christ came, is a mere repetition, people, of something that has come up before in history. All the performance systems, all the religions, all the denominations in church history, all this stuff, they have their seed somewhere back here. Look, we have found the real alchemizing stone. We have found what's going to transfer everything. And boy, here's our list. Here's our system. If you'll just do it our way, it'll all work with God. And every one of them before the fullness of time and since the fullness of time have revealed that they cannot provide. Fullness of time is in another way of looking at it. Calculating the seven heads of the seven-headed dragon. The study of Daniel and so many studies are involved up to Rome 1. And all of that is so important in the fullness of time. In the study of the seven-headed dragon, what is interesting here is the verb to send. The verb God the Father sent forth His Son. The verb to send, I want to spend just a moment with you so that you can appreciate this. The verb to send means to send on a mission. It means to send on a mission. Now, what I want you to kind of get familiar with, there are two Greek words for the sending of God. There are two Greek words. First thing I want you to do is there are two sendings by God the Father. So we have two sendings. The first one, which we've been studying in John chapters 1 through, actually up to chapter 14, we have the sending of His Son. So we have the sending of His Son to us. That's the first sending of God. Then we have a second sending by God. And this begins in chapter 14 being introduced and talked about. The sending of His Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. So we have the two sendings of God are very important. Unfortunately, most Christians dwell and concentrate on the sending of the first one. And they never really get to the sending of the second one, what that is all about. Why did He send the second one? And we have the first sending of His Son, and then we have the second sending, that is of His Spirit. Isaiah 48:16. And now He, God the Father, has sent me, Jesus Christ, and His Spirit. Very close together there. And that's just picking one blatant verse. There are a lot of places in the Old Testament that talk about, prophesy, sending of His Son and the sending of His Spirit. He sends both. So we have these two sent by God. The sending of His Son, what is that for? He sent His Son for salvation one, redemptive salvation. Came to do that work that was related to that and then departed. And then He sent His Spirit. His Spirit was sent for the work of salvation two. And that's what Paul has started getting into in chapter 3. The sending of His Spirit for our spiritual life. Both are promised. We've already seen the phrase in Romans and Galatians, the promise of the Spirit, the promise of the Son. What does that mean? The work of the Son is yours by faith in the Son. The promise of the Spirit. What does that mean? The work of the Spirit is yours by faith in the Holy Spirit. So the eye will see what's going on. So we have the sending of His Son, the sending of His Spirit. They each will do their work. The work of the Son is what we might call in all of those things the absolute status. Life, righteousness, justification, all these things are yours in state. Your position in Christ are yours eternally. But experientially, I want that righteousness. I want a righteous life. That's what the Holy Spirit does. I want spiritual love. That's what the Holy Spirit does. I want sanctification. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And as we've seen, you can no more sanctify yourself as a Christian than you could redeem yourself as a non-Christian. So they each have their work. Now, What is interesting with that, and I'm only going to touch on this, there are two important words for sending. So these are the two sent. Now what I want to do is just look with you a moment at two words that are used throughout the New Testament. What's beautiful is they're both used of the Holy Spirit and they're both used of Jesus Christ. And I just want to go through this just rather quickly. One of the words, and you'll never see it because we read it in the English, and they're both translated to send and on a mission. So you won't see the difference. But one of the words, and I'm just going to transliterate for you, is PEMPO. P-E-M-P-O. Now, those of you that were in my study of the Gospel, in my study of the Gospel of John, we've studied this many times because it just flows through John where he will use one and then the other and then the other. Is there a difference? Yeah, there's a slight little difference. When PEMPO is used, it emphasizes the relationship between the one doing the sending. So PEMPO emphasizes relationship. I'll put that on the board. The relationship of the one doing the sending, God the Father, with, in this case, as we'll see, the one sent. So, PEMPO, when it's used, it emphasizes the relationship of the one doing the sending and the one sent. That would be Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. So, it emphasizes their relationship. But there's another word. There's another word that is used, and that is apostello. A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L, long O. Apostello. Now, when apostello is used, translated to send, it emphasizes the relationship of the one doing the sending, God the Father, relationship again, of God the Father, but watch this. This time, the emphasis is on the relationship of God the Father and the one to whom that person is sent. In other words, the world, if it's a gospel passage, the church, if you please, believers, when it's not. So, and sometimes you'll have a word, and it's fun to study this, just read through, and we'll do this when we get back to John sometime, but you'll see a word to send, and the emphasis, and what's beautiful is sometimes the context is just, yes, that's what's being emphasized, the relationship of the Father and the Son. It's just to give you an idea, the Father sent me, and what does He say? I do the Father's will. This isn't my will. Everything that the Father tells me to do, I do. Well, you can see right there, the emphasis of the sending is this relationship. And then you have a passage like emphasizing God the Father's relationship with the world, sending Jesus Christ to die for the world. I sent the Son to die for the world. What's the emphasis? His relationship with the world. And it's really rich. I can just see y'all are jumping up and down and just really excited about this and just wished I would spend another hour on it. So we'll move on. All right. What do we have in our context? Which one do we have here? Here, in the one we're studying, if it's PEMPO, God the Father and Christ. If apostello, God the Father and believers. All right. Let's take a look at our passage then and see which one we have. When the fullness of time in our passage, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law. The one we have here is apostello. So what we're going to see is the relationship of sending His Son into the world, born of a woman. That kind of lets you see the emphasis is related to those whom He sent. Born under law. Law is given to man in sin. So we have the relationship of God the Father and the world. All right, let's see how we go. So we have God the Father and the world. Apostello. Emphasizing God and the world into which He sent His Son. The emphasis toward the world. He sent His Son. He commissioned His Son to the world to die for us. Now, let's see what else we got here. His Son, that's the deity. Okay, that's deity. So there's a deity of Christ. He's God. And we have the phrase, born of a woman. Whoa, whoa, whoa. This is where I love to take time. Just stop and just go back to the book of Job and spend so much time having fun in Job. example, Job 25. Job 25 is beautiful, where Satan makes his dramatic through the voice of one of his speakers, but it's Satan speaking, as we've already noted in Job. Who can be clean? That which is born of a woman. Let's just look at that, because it's in many cases in Job, but you'll see it in Job 25. So that you'll see the parallel and what God is doing. God's laughing back at Satan. It's what he's doing. It's what he's doing. He's laughing back. So let's see God laughing back at Satan in our passage. Now, in our passage again, born under law, and then born of woman. See, born, his son, born of a woman. All right, look at Job chapter 25, and look at verse 4. 25:4. It's a great chapter, one of the most important chapters in the Bible, really. But look at verse 4. How then can a man be just with God? This is Satan's big claim. People, the biggest supporter of law is Satan. Always remember that. He is the biggest proponent of law. He is the biggest proponent of righteousness. He demands that God do the law and that God demand his righteousness and his justice. And therefore, if God does it, then nobody's going to be saved. And he just goes over. See there, they did not. They're wrong. They're sinners. They're this. That. You can't save them. Therefore, they remain in my kingdom of darkness. How then can a man be just with God? The idea being he can't. This is Satan speaking now through the words of his messenger. Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? Same thing we have in the Greek. Born of woman. That's no accident. What's going on? Even if the moon, that's himself, has no brightness, and the stars, that's the angels, are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm. How can, there's no way this can be. So when you have now over in our study, turn back now, you have the phrase born of a woman. This is the humanity of Christ. This is the God-man in one person. And God is going to just, when he brings Christ, the son of God, into the world through the womb of a woman, born of a woman, he's really just laughing at Satan. I can do this. I'm God. Man can't do it. Man cannot make man clean. No law, no system of performance can do it. I can do it. And people, if you see it there, you'll understand it as a Christian. No Christian can make himself pure. No Christian can make yourself be transformed into the image of God. I don't care how much obedience you work at. Well, I, God, can do it. If you'll just trust me, I'll give it to you. I will make you righteous. I will make you like my son. You can't do it, but I can and I will do it. Okay. Born under law. Now, let me read to you Matthew 5:17. Just listen with me. You can look it up later. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. No man can fulfill the law because no man can keep all the law. But Jesus Christ is going to fulfill all the law and therefore set the law aside at the cross. Just take it away and it is taken care of, he will satisfy it. Now verse 5 in Galatians chapter 4. In order, now why did he do that? In order, he sent his son, born of woman under law, in order that he might redeem, okay, why did he send him? That he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So what's the purpose of the first sending? Here we've got the two sendings, the sending of his son. What's the purpose of the sending of his son? Redemption. Redemption. Redeemed out from under law. Redeemed out from under the penalty of sin. Redeemed out from the dominion of Satan. Redeemed out of the kingdom of darkness. But here the emphasis in context is redeemed out from the enslavement of the law. Take us from the bondage of one covenant, the bondage covenant, to another, the new covenant, and that is a freedom. Now, the question arises. If we're reading this, let's read it. In order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The question that should come into our minds. How? How do I personally receive the work of Christ? How? Let's just take the two. In order that he might redeem us, how do I receive that redemption? That we might receive adoption of sons. How do I receive adoption of sons? This is the pertinent question. This is why religions are formed and denominations are formed and movements are formed. Because they're going to tell you how. How to receive this adoption. How to receive this redemption. What do I do? And it should be a question every one of us asks. What do I do that I can receive these things that he did? He was sent to do it. Boom. Right up here. Now, the question is, how do I, a unbeliever, sinner, unbeliever, how do I get it? How do I get that adoption as son, that redemption, and that adoption of son to remove me from enslavement under law? How do I do it? Okay, a passage that we've already read, John 6. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent. So, what do? I believe in the, if I want salvation one, redemptive salvation, I believe in the one that he sent. I believe in his son. Therefore, I receive his work. I receive the work that he did when I believe in him. Now, and just to jump ahead, how am I going to receive the fruit of the Spirit? This is Paul's whole thing in this flow, if you see it. How then am I going to receive now the work of the Spirit? Do you see how you did it in salvation one? Yeah, I believe. That's how you do it in salvation two. Trust the one that he sent, you'll get all of the fruit of the Spirit. Little by little, all of these things will become yours. So he sent his son for redemption, and therefore we believe in him. But you're going to find those who do not believe in redemption by faith will often also teach that you can lose your salvation. You can lose your redemption. You can lose these things. If they do not believe that they come to you by faith, if you ask somebody, how do I get the work of the cross work of Christ? How do I get these things for which he was sent to do? Here's a clear passage. He was sent to provide redemption. He was sent to provide me a status of adult son in Christ. How do I get that? Well, we've already seen it in Galatians 3. What? By faith in Jesus Christ, we are sons of God. It's very clear how we do it. It's just amazing. If you don't want to see, you're not going to see. But we flow from that. Even here, how am I then going to get it from the Spirit? It's going to be by faith. But if I don't teach, if I don't believe that it's simply by an act of faith, that it's by works, then people, I'm very easily can come up with, you can lose your salvation. You got to keep working, working, and you stop working, you lose it. Then you got to be resaved. And then you lose it. Be resaved. And then somebody will come along and say, oh no, they never were saved in the first place. They're always working hard to support their system, people. If I come up with this performance system, then I'm always judging. Well, what happens if a person doesn't do it? Well, then, you know, he loses it. Well, what happens if a person does it and gains it and doesn't get it? Well, then he really doesn't take. He didn't take the first time. They just keep working with it. They just keep fiddling around with it. Leave it alone. It runs. Don't keep fiddling and fooling around with it. But you've got to if it's a system, if it's a performance system. Now, if it's just simply trust him, then what does it depend on? It's solely on him. It's solely on the one he sent. God's doing all the work. And therefore we can teach and see in Scripture eternal security. You know, in and out, in and out. We lose your salvation, gain your salvation. First you're born, then you're not born, then you're reborn, then you're as unbelievers. Because the same thing does happen to us as believers. We go in and out as believers. But I'm talking about losing your salvation. You got to work hard. You got to keep working hard. But if it's by faith and not by any performance system, then it doesn't depend on me. It depends on the work of God. Is His work, is the work of the one He sent sufficient to do it? Yes. I trust Him and He saves me. Is the work of the Spirit sufficient if I just trust Him? Yes, I don't have to do. This is why so many people in our country, we are heavy laden in our country with so many problems of guilt, reaction, anger, We're a spiritual mess in this country. And one of the reasons is not because we haven't had the openness to God. We've just had all kinds of religion and all kinds of works and all kinds of lists. And what happens to a lot of people, what they do is they never make a horizontal move toward God. They make vertical moves toward God. In other words, for a while, here's our list, and for a while, they're under this list from this church. Something happens and they leave that, and rather than going to faith, they just horizontally move over here to another list, and they feel really excited about it. Really. See, what generally would have to give you an idea, here's a person who is in a list of emotions. And boy, then they run into this list of knowledge. And it's just, wow, this is it. Now I've really found it. And I can work hard now. People, all they've done is trade their works. Now you've got to learn. And you take somebody who's just saturated with the knowledge, and then they come out of that, and they run to somewhere with, like for an example, moral righteousness. And, oh, that's it. Our service. That's it. They're playing games that go back and forth horizontally. What does God want us to do? He wants you to move vertically. He wants you to move from whatever your list is, move by faith in Him, and stay right there, the one He has sent. In Him, that is, the Holy Spirit. Just stay there. Just stay with faith. Don't go jumping this way and that way. Go this way. Just trust the one He sent. And this is what happens with a lot of people, unfortunately. They're making horizontal moves. Man, I found it. This is really great. And they get really excited. And they may spend a decade in their new list. And after a while, people in our country, in our society, a lot of them are filled with guilt. A lot of them filled with anger toward God. A lot of them with inadequacy. A lot of them don't want anything to do with God. A lot of them going out and just becoming the opposite of anything that they were. And a lot of they don't understand. And it's just we're so messed up. We're just a messed up bunch of Christians in this country because we simply refuse simple faith. Just simply to trust Him. There's something here if you want to see it experientially. Take a look at it in verse 5. Redeemed from under the law, that in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, if you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are an adult son in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. But now, you have been saved, and if you go back and try to live under the system of the law, you are not in position experientially to enjoy all that is yours as an adult son in Christ. You're just not in position experientially. You're just not there. And therefore, you lose it. You lose all the blessings, the fruit of the Spirit, Christ formed in you. To have all these benefits as adult sons, you live in that freedom in Christ. But if you go back to some work system, you're not going to get it. You're not going to get it. You're not in position. You have to be in this position of freedom in order to receive these wonderful things from Him. Now, that brings us to verse 6, and it's going to take a few moments, so we'll wait until tomorrow night. Come right in with verse 6 now. And because you are sons, see, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, do you see what's happening? What have we just had? Those of you that are with the study now, we just had the first sending. That is His Son to what? To redeem. Right? Now, we have the second sending. Right here in our passage. It's a beautiful flow, if you'll see it. In verse 6 now, He sends forth His Spirit. First He sends His Son, now He sends His Spirit. This is to those who are in Christ. And what does it mean, crying Abba? Well, that's why I need a little bit more time to show you the work of the Holy Spirit inside of you. What's going on if we're walking by faith? So we have the work of the Son, now we have the work of the Spirit. And we're going to get both of them the same way. Trust in the one who sent. Trust in the Son, trust in the Spirit. Don't trust in that system of works and doing and obedience and all of this kind of stuff going on in our society. We've got to trust in the one that He sent. But I want to, before we break, I do want you to see how close these are together. In one verse, He sent His Son, now He sends His Spirit. They're both by faith. We'll come to that. I need to know right now. Oh, okay, let's close in prayer. Father, once again, as we study these things, we learn not so much about ourselves as about you. Our view of you, our understanding, our seeing of you. And we're just drawn with everything we learn about you to a closer relationship with you. This is what kind of God you are, what manner of God you are. This is how you deal with us. This is what kind of a father you are. Heavenly Father, in our society, the word father is no longer a real endearing term to so many people. What a tragedy. Because in our spiritual realm, it's such a beautiful, rich relationship. And we understand our relationship with you through faith in the one that you've sent. Father, we praise you. We thank you. In your son's precious name. Amen. Okay, tomorrow night, start at verse 6 and keep galloping.